The reading this morning will come from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Romans 7, 1 through 4. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak of those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that if she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruits to God.
Good morning. This is the one day of the year when I am reminded that I'm glad I do not live on the west side of Indianapolis. With the race going on and all of that traffic, you can have it. I wouldn't want anything to do with it. But I tell you what, as Brother Jeff said at the table, there are more important things going on than the race. And today is the Lord's Day, as every first day of the week is. And you have seen it in your hearts to be here. And that shows a choice on your part that you understand the things that are important, the things that matter. So we're glad that you're here. And we hope that you'll come back and be with us anytime you have opportunity. We will meet tonight at 5. We'll meet Wednesdays at 7. Come and be with us at any or all of those opportunities of service. I call your attention to the passage that was just read, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, by Brother Henry. And I want you to think about the point Paul is making here. Many times we stop with the third verse and we talk about marriage, and there's a valid thing to say about that. But what I want you to know is that Paul's primary point here is not a point about marriage. What he says about marriage is true, but that's not really his primary point. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law," and he's speaking in context here of the law of Moses, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband." Now he's using marriage to illustrate the dominion of the law, the lifetime dominion of the law. "So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress." The reason she'll be called an adulteress is because that's exactly what she is. God calls things as they are, and so she is an adulteress. But he says if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. "Therefore," and here comes his application in verse 4, "therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit for God." Now, in the Scriptures, marriage is often used to picture our relationship with God. That's well established in Old and New Testaments. And so the focus of that kind of an illustration is faithfulness. The Bible talks about being faithful to our spouse, and in like fashion we are to be faithful to God, and we're considered as married to God. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel was the bride of Christ. And so you have this idea of a marriage relationship, and you have the emphasis on faithfulness. And that means, in keeping with the illustration, that unfaithfulness to God is adultery. It is spiritual adultery. If we're not faithful to God in some way, we are adulterers. We have defiled ourselves. Now, since marriage is a lifetime commitment, remember he said there, as long as he lives, and since marriage is a lifetime commitment, the only honorable way to leave a marriage is death. And that's a lesson that's sorely needed by our society. People today treat divorce as though it were no big thing. And it is a big thing. It's a sin. It's a violation of God's will. Marriage is a lifelong commitment, and we are a committed one to another for life, and the only honorable way to end a marriage is for one spouse or the other to die. And in keeping with Paul's illustration, that's why these particular saints had to die to the law of Moses. Did you see that in verse 4? You have become dead to the law. They had to die to the law of Moses, and that simply means to be released from, Just as it did in verse 2, the wife is released from the law of her husband. We die to the law of Moses. We had to be released from the law of Moses before we could be married to Christ. You see, there in God's scheme of things, there's no being under two covenants at the same time. That's not going to fly. You're under one or the other. And so they had to be released from the law of Moses before they could be married to Christ. And so we want to talk about this morning this idea of commitment to Christ. And in the course of that discussion, we want to talk about the commitment ceremony. In a sense, this dovetails a little bit with the lesson we had last week. We talked about four spiritual conditions and how that some people were safe. How some people were innocent, how some were lost, and some are saved. And so we struggle sometimes with that age of accountability. And so this will dovetail a little bit with that lesson, although it's not designed to do so, but it will, just by virtue of circumstance, it will dovetail a little bit with that. But in keeping with the two illustrations, marriage and our commitment to Christ, let's start off by talking about the marriage commitment. Marriage involves a very strong commitment. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, while you're turning over there, I'll remind you, though, that Jesus, when he was asked a question in Matthew 19 about divorce, he answers by going all the way back to the book of Genesis. He quotes from Genesis 1, he quotes from Genesis 2. And so Jesus is bypassing Moses, you might say. He's bypassing the law of Moses given on Sinai, going all the way back to God's original plan and intent for marriage. He's restoring that. And so in Matthew 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees come and they test him. Notice that their question here is not honest. There are people who ask questions because they really want to know something. They want to learn something. Then there are others who ask questions because they're testing you, because they want to try and entrap you in your words. And so you always have to be wary of the motives of others. These people didn't want truth. They wanted to entrap Jesus. And so their question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? The phrase made them male and female is a quote from Genesis 1, verse 27. Verse 5, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a quote. Verse 5 is a quote from Genesis 2, 24. And so Jesus, as I said, going past Moses, going back to the beginning and restoring God's original plan and intent and reminding them of what God had designed from the beginning for marriage. Verse 6 is his conclusion. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. We were talking at the table this morning about commands. That's a command. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, men do that sometimes, but when they do that, they violate the command of God. But there's four thoughts I want you to get out of that text that describe this commitment. That's the word leave and the word cleave in the Old King James. My version, my New King James says be joined to. It means the same thing. There is the phrase one flesh, and then there is not to put asunder. There are those phrases I want you to look at in terms of the commitment. First of all, leaving father and mother. Sometimes when I perform wedding ceremonies, I remind the couple that your life changes from this day forward. You're leaving mom and dad. You depended on them prior to that. They were there for you all of your life. But now things are going to change. Your relationship is going to change. No longer is mom and dad the most important force in your life. Now you leave them behind, and your spouse becomes the most important person in your life. That's a commitment, you see. And I always make the point that marriage is not for babies. Marriage is not for children. Marriage is for grown-ups. And so if you're not grown up, you're not ready to make this commitment. You need to grow up. You need to put on your big boy britches and your big girl britches and be a man, be a woman, if you're going to make that commitment, because it ain't going to be easy. There's going to be ups and there's going to be downs. There's going to be fusses. There's going to be arguments. It happens in any marriage. You know, I used to get tickled at some folks years ago. I would talk to this lady and she would always say, oh, my husband and I, we never had a short word. And I'd always say, what planet are you from? What planet are you from? Of course you're going to disagree with your spouse once in a while. It happens. That doesn't mean you have to throw the marriage away. It doesn't mean you have to go to divorce court, but it happens. It isn't going to be easy, but we're talking about a commitment. You leave mom and dad, and you cleave to your spouse. That's the second. You cleave to this new life of the future. I'm going to join myself to this person. I'm going to stick to him. I'm going to trust in him or her. I'm going to be fully committed to that person. I'm going to be loyal to that person. I'm going to be able to count on him, and he's going to be able to count on me. And that's the idea of cleaving. You stick together. The word literally means to be cemented or glued together. And sometimes I will say with tongue firmly planted in cheek, you stuck with them now. And that's exactly what that means. You're stuck with them now. You've made a choice. You've made a commitment. Marriage involves a commitment. Then the idea of one flesh. The two, he says, shall be one flesh. I do believe that there's much more to this than the sexual union. Sometimes people just focus strictly on that. The two shall be one flesh, and they think that's just talking about the sexual union. That's a component of it, for sure. But I think the one is, the emphasis here is on the one. The oneness, the unity. You have to become one. You're working for a total oneness with your spouse. And as any married person knows, there comes a point in your time when your spouse can finish your sentences. That's kind of creepy sometimes. It's like you're getting ready to say something and they already blah, 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 and they just finish it right out. How'd you know what I was going to say? Well, I've been married to you for 30 years. I know exactly what you're going to say. I know exactly what you're thinking. And that's that oneness. Over time, you know each other so well. You know their likes. You know their dislikes. You know their moods. You know their attitudes. You know their feelings about things. And you can begin to finish one another's sentences. And so you have this unity that develops. And I tell you what, in all honesty, I feel like when Anna's gone to see her mom or when I'm gone away in a gospel meeting, I just feel like something's missing. It's just not right when I'm not home with my wife. And where she's not home with me, it just doesn't feel right. There's that oneness, and that's something you strive for and something that grows and something that develops with the passing of time. But again, we're talking about the commitment aspect. That's how that all develops. And then he says, the last phrase there in verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What that means is this is a relationship that cannot be terminated without consequences. Well, I'm well aware of the fact that people run into divorce court nearly every day. Hundreds, if not thousands of people run into divorce court and terminate their marriages. And they do so with all legal blessing of the civil law. But God frowns upon it. And God finds it to be offensive. And it is sinful in the eyes of God. This is a relationship which cannot be terminated without consequences. You cannot flout the law of God and expect to go to heaven. It just doesn't work that way. And so people need to get that in their heads. They need to understand that marriage involves a commitment. Now, that was Paul's first point in Romans 7, that the law has dominion over a man as long as they live. A wife that has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But here, the second part of that is that Christianity also involves a commitment. You remember Paul's real point in Romans 7 was to get to the fact that we're married to Christ now. That we had to die to the law of Moses so that we could be married to Christ. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, and Jesus actually has a whole series of comparisons here, or a whole series of thoughts here that he brings out the idea of commitment to Christ, but I'm just interested in verse 62 right now. Jesus said to them, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now he's speaking here about commitment to him. He's talking about following Jesus, about being a Christian, about being someone who's committed to Jesus Christ. And he's using a farming illustration. And no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You look forward. You look down that row that you're plowing. You look ahead and you focus on the task in front of you. You don't look back. You don't wish that you were doing something else. And so you have this idea of a commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about the same expressions we used earlier. Leave, cleave, one flesh, and not put asunder. Because the Bible speaks of our being married to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And so think about, first of all, the leaving aspect of that. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you have to leave the past. You can't be in love with the past sinful life. You can't be in love with the bottle and be a Christian. You can't be in love with the drugs and be a Christian. You have to leave that behind. You can't be in love with the filthy language and be a Christian. You have to leave the sinful life of the past. And I realize the Bible teaches that Christians sometimes sin. But I'm talking about the habit, the lifestyle, the intention here. You have to put that behind you. You're going to stumble, but sin in the Christian's life should be the exception and not the rule. Sin should be something that pops in once in a while, but it doesn't stay. It doesn't live because we've made that commitment. Now, that old lifestyle of sin might have been comfortable for you. It might have been easy for you. This is probably one of the most difficult aspects of committing to Christ, is leaving that behind. You know, it's just so easy to use that filthy language. It just flows off my tongue so easily. And I just don't really want to give that up, people will say. Oh, and that whiskey tastes so good to me. And I just don't want to give that up. Oh, those dirty jokes make me laugh so much, and I just don't want to give that up. But you've got to leave that behind. Being a Christian is not for babies. Being a Christian is for grown-ups. Being a Christian is for people who understand that commitment. You've got to leave that past behind. And if you're not willing to leave it behind, you're not ready to make the commitment. Think about this. Cleave. Leave the past. Cleave to Jesus Christ. You cleave to that new life, fully trusting in the Lord above all others. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. In the men's Bible study, we've been studying in the book of Proverbs. And there are some interesting proverbs that we've uncovered so far and discussed at length. And here's one that I find very interesting in view of our commitment to Christ. In Proverbs 3 and verse 5, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding." You see, that's counterintuitive. We as human beings want to lean on our own understanding. Because, after all, we're pretty smart. At least we think that we are. And so we think we know all of these things, and we think we know more than God. We think we know better than God. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. This is cleaving to Christ. Trusting Him above anyone else. I trust Christ above the commentaries that I read. I trust Christ above the preachers that I hear. I trust Christ above any other human philosophy, any human creed, any human wisdom. My trust and my faith and my hope is in Jesus Christ. This is cleaving. We leave the sinful past and we completely commit ourselves in trust to Jesus Christ. And then there's that be one. Be one. Leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's an element of that in our commitment to Christ too, because we strive to be one with Him. In Ephesians chapter 4, and you remember while you're turning over there, that I talked about how that when you're married to someone for so long and you can finish one another's sentences, and how that really indicates that you've really gotten close and you know each other very well. Well, the same thing needs to be true with respect to our relationship to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4 and verse 11, he's talking in the larger context here about unity. And he's talking about how God gave us the equipment that we needed to produce unity. He says in verse 11, "He himself," that's Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Now in this context, it's not that he gave gifts to these individuals. These individuals are what he gave. These are the gifts. He gave us some apostles. He gave us some prophets. He gave us some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These are all teaching functions. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are all teaching functions. They were given by Christ to equip the saints. That's everybody who's not an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. That's everybody else. And equips them for the work of ministry. And you've heard me make that point before. In this context, I'm not the minister. You are. I equip you for the work of ministry. And so we go out into the mission field and we minister for Christ. But here's the thing I'm building to in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Remember, leave, cleave, one flesh. And so now we come to the unity of the faith. To the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What he's saying there is that I need to be so committed to Christ that my knowledge attains to his level. And that's a tall order indeed, isn't it? I'm not there yet. I've been preaching for 30 years. I'm not there yet. I don't expect I'll ever get there. But that's the whole point, isn't it? That's a goal. That's an ideal standard. That's a goal toward which we strive. And I need to be more like Christ every single day. I'm a work in progress. I'm striving to be one with him. I'm not striving to be one with somebody else just for the sake of being one with somebody. I'm striving to be one with Christ. And the bottom line is, if I'm one with Christ and you're one with Christ, we can't help but be one with each other. That naturally follows, doesn't it? And so there is that one flesh relationship. And then there is the fact that we must not put this relationship asunder. Once you married to Christ, you don't want to walk away from that, and you're not going to walk away from that without consequences. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul was talking about his concern for the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 2, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You see, when we marry Jesus Christ, there's a commitment that's made. We join ourselves with Him. We leave the sinful life of the past. We cleave to Jesus Christ. We become one. And you don't walk away from that commitment without consequences. When you walk away from Jesus, you're in some serious trouble. You don't want to do that. That's a commitment that we're making. And so I think there's some great parallels between the marriage commitment and the commitment we have to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 7. Now here is where we get to the commitment ceremony. Baptism is our commitment ceremony. I had never thought of it in that fashion before, but that is exactly what we're talking about. In marriage, we have a commitment ceremony. People come to some location of some kind, and they stand before a crowd, and they exchange rings, and the preacher or whoever's doing the ceremony says a few words, and there's sort of a ceremony out of it. It's a ceremony of commitment, showing that these two have given themselves to each other and complied with all the requirements of the laws of God and the laws of men in order to be married. Well, baptism is our commitment ceremony. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. And remember again our parallel. Leave, cleave, one flesh, not put asunder. In Romans 6, he had been writing in the last part of chapter 5 about the grace of God and how in 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. In other words, there's always more than enough grace to cover sin. There's plenty of it. You don't have to worry about it. Well, that raises a question. And that question is anticipated and answered in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? If there's more than enough grace, and where sin abounds, grace abounds so much the more, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Can we stay in our past sinful life? And his answer in verse 2 is certainly not. The old King James says, God forbid. And so, and I think New American Standard says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Leaving father and mother, or in this context, leaving the past sinful life, walking away from it in intent and purpose. I walk away from the habit, the practice, the lifestyle of sin. It might bump into my life once in a while, but it's not the lifestyle I choose. It's the exception and not the rule. I'm making a commitment, and so I die to my sin. I separate myself from sin. Another word for this, the Bible word for this, is repentance. And so many people do not understand repentance. They think repentance is confession. There's a difference between repentance and confession. People will come, I've seen it many, many times, they'll come forward and they'll sit on the front pew and they'll just cry those big crocodile tears. And everybody says, well, he repented. And they go right back out the door and do the same thing again. They did not repent, they confessed. There's a difference. Now, both are necessary. You need to confess your sins, don't get me wrong, but just confessing is not enough. Repentance involves at least three things, at least. Regret, reform, and rededication. Regret, I'm sorry that I've offended my God and I've done things that are contrary to His will. Reform, I'm not going to do that anymore. Rededication, I'm going to start doing what's right. And if you don't have all of those components in place, you haven't died to your sins. You haven't put that old man to death. And so there's the leaving of the past. That's what baptism is designed to symbolize. That's what the whole thing, even though I know it's essential, there's no doubt that baptism is essential, but I want you to see the symbolism involved. And the symbolism, I'm leaving the past behind. I'm making a commitment here. And then he says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death. And so we talk about being buried with Christ. This is the cleaving. Notice it says buried with Him. Cleaving. I'm doing this from now on. I'm with Jesus. From now on, everything I do is joined to Jesus Christ. I fully trust Him. And the first demonstration of that trust is getting into the water. And I'm trusting Him to take away my sins. You see, you don't get this email from heaven after you come up out of baptism and you flip on your computer or you look at your phone. You don't get this email that says, sin's all gone. You don't get that. But you have to trust that God did it. You have to trust God, you see. There's no physical evidence. There's no willy-nilly feeling that says, I know my sins are gone now. There's no, the only evidence you have is this right here. And God said, if you do it, I'll take them away. And you have to trust Him. You have to take Him at His word. Turn, if you will, hold your spot here in Romans 6, but turn over to Colossians 2 for just a second. In Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, he's really talking about the same thing as Romans 6, and I wanted to bring this in because it brings out the element of trust here. He says, in Him, and that's Christ, in Christ you were also circumcised. Did you know that you'd been circumcised in Christ Jesus? You certainly have. But you've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. We're not talking about a fleshly circumcision here, but a spiritual circumcision. What do you mean, Paul? By the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Your sins is what was cut away. Your sins are what was cut off and taken away from you. And the word body there is a collective noun. He's talking about the totality of your sins. They were all cut off and taken away. And so that's the circumcision of which he speaks there. Well, when did that happen? Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. That's when that took place. In which you were also raised with him, catch it now, through faith in the working of God. It's God who goes to work. It's God who is the surgeon. It's God who does the circumcising. It's God who cuts those sins away. It's God who disposes of them. And it's you and I who trust Him to do it. We trust Him to do it because He said, if you will do this, I will forgive you of your sins. Going back to Romans chapter 3, not only are we buried with Christ, but he says in verse 4 that we also, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There again, that commitment. I'm not just going to be baptized, but when I come up out of that water, I'm going to hit the ground running. Or, in his text, walking. And that suggests the continual manner of life of the Christian. You keep on plugging. You keep on walking. And that all speaks to a commitment. I'm going to stay with Jesus. I'm not just going to obey Jesus in baptism. I'm going to stay with Him all the days of my life. Which is the idea, I'm not going to put this asunder. Be thou faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. And I know that people like to pick about that passage and they'll say, well, that's talking about if you have to die. Of course it is. But isn't that inclusive of lifelong faithfulness? If not, why not? Of course it is. But it includes lifelong faithfulness, dedication all the way unto the point of death. No matter what happens, you will be dedicated to Christ. You're not going to put asunder this relationship. Now here's what I'm building to. I've been building a case here, and this is where it dovetails with last week's lesson. Listen to me very carefully. As is the case with marriage, and if we don't teach this to our kids, we should be. If you don't understand the nature of this commitment, or you are not willing to make this commitment, then you are not ready for baptism. It's just that simple. Same thing is true with marriage. If you don't understand the nature of the marriage commitment, you're not ready to get married. Sorry, you might love that person, you might think they're the best thing since sliced bread, but if you don't understand the nature of the commitment that you're making, you are not ready to be married. If you're not willing to make that kind of commitment, till death do us part, you're not ready to get married. If we don't start instilling this in our children, the divorce rate's going to continue to rise. It's going to continue to be a travesty. But think about this in terms of baptism. The same thing is true. We wonder, is this child old enough? I've struggled with that too, and I've sat down and talked to a lot of young kids over the years. Some, I've decided, okay, they're ready. Others, I've said they're clearly not ready. And it's just tough, and you have to kind of work with the parents and kind of figure out what to do in each situation. But here's the bottom line. If they don't understand what they're doing here, if they don't understand the nature of the commitment, that you're leaving that sinful life behind, that you are, first of all, that you are a sinner, and that you're leaving that behind, and that you're committing yourself to Christ, and you're not going to put Him away. And if you don't grasp that, you're not ready. Or the other part, if you're not willing. There's a lot of people that understand it. Oh, they get it. But they're not willing to make that commitment because the pull of the flesh is too strong. Well, then stay out of the water because you're wasting your time. The ceremony becomes nothing more than a ceremony. You went in a dry sinner and came out a wet sinner. And that's what we have to understand about this. And the tragedy of this is it happens way too often in our experience as Christians, because it's real easy to talk people into getting dunked. But it's not so easy to talk to them about the commitment that's behind that ceremony. That's where we drop the ball. And the proof of this is seen when we baptize people and in a month or two they're gone. That's the proof of it. That's the demonstration of the point I'm making. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus was telling the parable of the sower. And I'm just going to focus on one aspect of that. There were different kinds of soil. There was the good soil and the wayside soil and all of that. And it represented the different kinds of hearts of men. But in verses 20 and 21, as Jesus is explaining and interpreting the parable, he says, "But he who received the seed in the stony places, this is he who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy." Oh, we've talked him into being dunked, to keep it in the context of our lesson here. We talked him into being dunked. He's received it with joy. But he has no root in himself. He's a shallow person. No commitment. No root in himself. He endures only for a little while, for when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, and it will, immediately he stumbles. You see, he wasn't committed. He wasn't committed. And I wonder sometimes if it isn't our fault because we haven't stressed the nature of the commitment that the person is making. And without that genuine commitment, the baptismal ceremony, listen to me, is meaningless and worthless. It did nothing for you at all. And that's why this is so important. Hopefully, not only do we see in this lesson the importance of baptism, the essentiality of baptism, but that baptism is really a ceremony of commitment. That's what it really is when you get right down to it. And the question I have for you right now is, have you made that commitment yet? It is our hope and prayer that if you're not a Christian, that you will seriously consider making that commitment this morning. It's not going to be easy. You're going to have hard times. It's not always going to be the easiest thing to say no to the devil, to say no to your friends, to say no to anything that's evil. But you've got to make that commitment. And if you're willing to make that commitment, we're willing to help you. We have everything ready. And here's the beauty of the whole thing. You see, God has done his part by sending his Son to die for our sins. We've done our part by presenting this message to you this morning. And now there's just one more thing. The only thing missing, and that's you. Are you willing to make the commitment? If so, we hope you'll come right now while together we stand and while we sing.